Well, I'm not sure how many or if any of you have ever watched the show The Office, but I was reminded of one of their episodes this week. There's an episode where Dwight was working really hard to do something nice to everybody in the office because he wanted everybody in the office to owe him something. But he met his match with one of the other members of the office named Andy, because Andy refused to let Dwight do anything nice for him. Every time Dwight did something nice, Andy said, bam, I'd do something nice back for him because I don't want to owe anybody anything. And they get in this fight trying to do something nice for one another, always trying to outdo one another, and they both end up being frustrated as they try to serve one another. And like, I see this happen quite often in its own unique ways, where we get ourselves into situations where we're trying to help somebody and they just refuse to let you help them, right? Or someone's trying to help us, maybe, and we refuse to let them help us. Where you're trying to talk to somebody about something and they just keep interrupting you because they want you to know that they already know the advice that you're about to give them. You don't need to help me. I know this. It's like a kid, teenager sometimes. Or like every time you try to serve them, they're trying to like serve you the entire time you're trying to serve them, right? They're trying to kind of one-up you in that. Or you're trying to compliment them on something and they just will refuse to accept a compliment from you. And it's kind of like these weird moments because you get kind of frustrated. Like, why won't you let me serve you? And then you start wondering, like, why am I so frustrated about this? They're being nice. They seem like they're being humble. So, like, is there something going on in me? Or what's going on? Why is this so frustrating? And one of the things I've learned and been corrected in, even in myself, is that it's frustrating because it seems nice and humble, but it's actually pride. Refusing to let someone serve you is actually prideful. It's like a subtle, kind of passive-aggressive way of saying, actually, I'm the type of person that serves other people. I'm not the one that gets served. I serve other people who are less fortunate than me. And so it's a passive-aggressive way of saying, like, I'm actually kind of better than you, so let me serve you. And as we kind of dive into our passage this morning, we're going to see two, three, four, maybe more, different forms of pride. And it's, we see all these different forms, and they're really hard to detect because pride often disguises itself in many different forms. And it's important because I think we tend to think pride is easy to see, right? We think, I know pride when I see it. It's the arrogant jock walking through the high school. That guy's prideful. And yet pride never shows itself clearly. It always hides beneath some disguise. Look at the way that Peter interacts with Jesus here. Jesus poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus, you know, Jesus is trying to do this thing, and I get the sense that Jesus is like, Peter, just be quiet. Let me do the thing. Eventually, I'm going to explain what I'm doing. You're like, you're going to understand it later, so just be quiet. Let me do it. And Peter says, you will never wash my feet. And it's really strong that even like the direct translation is, not in all eternity will you wash my feet. Like, never in a million billion years will you wash my feet? This will never happen. Jesus, I will never let you serve me. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no share in me. And Peter says, okay, Lord, then not my feet only, but my hand and my head also, right? But notice what Peter's doing. What's he doing? The entire time, Peter is still saying, you will not wash just my feet. Right? Jesus, he says, you're never going to wash me. Jesus rebukes him. He goes, fine, if you're going to wash me, you're not just going to wash my feet. You're going to wash my head. You're going to wash my hands. You're going to wash all of me. And what Peter's doing is saying, if you're going to serve me, you are going to serve me the way that I want you to serve me, because you don't quite know what you're doing. It's pride. Jesus, you need my help in order to do this. It's pride behind it. And it's a pride that shows up later on in the passage as well. It manifests itself a little bit differently, but there's a really strong connection here I want you to see. You know, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to be going away somewhere and you can't follow me. And Peter goes, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Right? Peter can't fathom a world in which Jesus can go somewhere where he can't go. I can go there. I can do what you're going to do. I'm willing to lay down my life. Now notice how Jesus responds to Peter, because it sounds very similar to something we just read. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. But notice the connection, how Jesus responds to Peter, to how Peter responded to him later. Peter said, would you wash my feet? And now, however many verses later, Jesus is taking the same words and saying, Peter, you are going to lay down your life for me? The whole interaction has kind of been this wrestling match between Peter and Jesus, where Peter's saying, no, Jesus, I serve you. I'm the one that serves. I do the things. I'll even lay down my life for you. And Jesus' response to him is, no, I'm the one that will serve you. I'm the one that's going to lay down my life for you. And what jumped out at me this week, too, is as we start tracing the theme of pride through with Peter, there's actually pride deeply connected to what we see happening with Judas in here, with his betrayal as well. There's a lot of speculation about why did Judas do what he did. And some people want to give him good motives in it. The reality is the Bible never tells us why Judas did, what his motivations were, what was going on. So we don't really know why, but we know a couple things that I think can help us see that there's pride involved in this. And the one is just, I think, clearly, what would make you betray someone that you've just given your life to for the last 3 years? You obviously don't believe them, and you think you know better. Whatever he's trying to do in that moment, he obviously thinks he knows better than Jesus, so that's why he's turning him over to the authorities. That's pride. And also, it manifests itself a little bit differently than Peter. You know, Peter says, I'll lay my life down for you, and that's pride. But Judas is coming in and saying, you know what? I'm going to lay down your life for me. That's pride, right? It's a way of Judas saying, well, my life is more valuable than yours. And one of the things that I think is really important to notice as we kind of trace the line of pride through here is notice how it's all kind of connected in here. We read, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Later on, we read, after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Guess who's always closely involved when pride is closely involved? Satan. Every time, Right? Satan's at the core of this whole passage. It's the right at the beginning, before Jesus does anything, it says Satan's already at work in Judas, putting this idea to betray Jesus in his mind. When he eats the bread, it says Satan enters him and Judas goes out to do the deed of betraying Jesus. And it shouldn't surprise us that every time pride is involved, Satan is right there, because the best understanding or the best explanation we have for Satan's fall was that it was a result of pride. He thought he could overthrow God's kingdom. And so if kind of at the core of Satan's being is pride, then it's going to be, I think, the primary weapon that Satan uses in spiritual warfare is pride. And here's why I'm kind of wanting to emphasize this morning, because, there can be kind of an unhelpful fascination with spiritual warfare, right? People will watch all these movies where people are possessed by demons and their heads are spinning around and they're crawling all over and people are oh, that must be how Satan works, right? Or there's these different power encounters where people are casting out demons and they think that must be how Satan works. It's like this powerful act, kind of crazy stuff happening. And I think those things happen, but I think the primary way that Satan acts is way more subtle. Satan doesn't actually look like a Disney villain, right? You watch a Disney movie and the villain comes in and everything gets dark and everybody goes, there's the bad guy. Satan doesn't look like the bad guy often. And his primary weapon that he uses in warfare isn't to do all these crazy acts where we think that's evil, that's wickedness. It's actually subtly sneaking in with pride and disguising it for what it truly is. And often it just begins with this little whisper in your ear that you have really been neglecting yourself for quite a while. You need a treat. You should just kind of do whatever you want to do. Who cares? God's holding out on you. Does that sound familiar? Just go do whatever you want to do. Just kind of focus on yourself for a while. And in some ways, it's harmless. It seems harmless, but what ends up happening is it just starts to spiral, where we've just become completely self-absorbed, self-focused, which is just pride. And I've watched it. I've watched it over the years. I mean, I've had conversations where I've spoken with husbands whose marriages are completely falling apart, whose families are completely falling apart, and they keep telling me, well, I just need to focus on me. I'm like, no. Focusing on you is why you got to the point where you are. But they think that's what they need to do. Or we see it happen in churches where people get to the point where they've said, you know what, I've served so long, I've done so many things, now is the time for me to just focus on myself. I've done the work. Now it's time to focus on me. And it's pride. It's saying, I'm more important than my family, or more important than the service that needs to get done. I'm more important than... And it's pride, and it's also spiritual warfare. It's Satan sneaking in, doing his thing, and really, what I think gets to become one of the scariest parts of all of this is that this happens in the people we least expect it to happen to. Notice nobody knows that Judas is the one, right? After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Right? I think there's a part of us that has just kind of assumed that when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, the disciples are all like, it's Judas. He's always been kind of suspect. He's just kind of been the one off on the edges, kind of whatever. We know it's Judas. But the reality is they all look around and they're like, I don't know who it is. And even in the other Gospels, they're like, is it going to be me? Like, am I the one? And even later on, there's this whole thing where Jesus tells Judas to go do what you are going to do. Which would seem kind of clear that he's pointing something out, right? It's all in the context of being betrayed. And yet even then, when Jesus tells Judas to go, it says, no one knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, right? Nobody had a clue that Judas was the one that was going to betray Jesus. It was completely unexpected. And I would say, this goes back to even what we talked about with Peter. I would take a guess that nobody expected Peter to be the one to deny Jesus three times. Nobody thought he would fall in that battle, that he would lose that battle. Nobody knew that Judas was being taken over by spiritual warfare, by pride, by self-love. It was subtle. Now, I'm going to kind of bracket this portion of my sermon out and say this is speculation, okay? So there's not as much authority here. Take it or leave it. But I think there's some merit reclining at the table. That's what they were doing. And most people, when they reclined at the table, they leaned on their kind of picture the table, and then they're all kind of laying at an angle to it. They laid on their left arm, and then they ate with their right arm, right? And so picture Jesus laying here. John is right here. That's how John can lay his head back into Jesus' chest and ask him, who is it? So it shows John's where? At Jesus' right hand. He's at the position of honor. But notice how close Judas was to Jesus, that Jesus could dip and give him the piece of bread. And one of the commentators said that we have quite a bit of certainty that John was at the right hand, and there's a really good possibility that Judas was at the left hand. That Jesus dipped and then gave it to Judas, who was right here at his left hand, which is the second highest place of honor. Which would explain some of the reasons why nobody thought it was going to be Judas, because he was like one of the top guys. That's why he was in charge of the money bag. That was why he was responsible for buying food for the meal. That's why Judas was responsible for all of these things. He was the top guy, possibly. But nobody expected that guy to be the one to lose the spiritual battle, to get overtaken with pride, and to betray Jesus. It was completely unexpected. And to connect this to my sermon from a couple of weeks ago, nobody expected that Judas would be the one whose heart would get harder and harder and harder until finally he was completely overtaken by Satan to go off. And, you know, one of the things it just brought up, I mean, I think we've experienced this quite a bit over the last 5 to 10 years, right? As we've seen church leaders or spiritual leaders fall and sin over and over and over. People we've really respected and looked up to have fallen into sin. And every time we hear people say, we never saw that coming. We never in a million years would we ever expected that this person would do the thing that they did, right? Because pride, spiritual warfare can get the best of even the best of us, can take anybody down. And part of the problem is that in pride, what ends up happening is we act like Peter and we say, well, that would never happen to me. I would never be the one who would get myself in that situation. And then, like Peter, in pride, you end up doing the thing you never thought you would ever do. Pride goes before the fall, we're told. And in the midst of this, Calvin says, like, that's even part of Satan's strategy. Satan, he says, when the devil can't estrange us from Christ by hatred of his doctrine, he excites either dislike or contempt of the ministers themselves. Right? If he can't get us to hate his teaching, he will get us to hate the people who teach, get us to disrespect. He'll make the leaders fall so that the whole the whole movement comes under question. Pride will take down the strongest amongst us, and we should never in pride think that will never happen to me, because the reality is it can. And what Jesus teaches us is how to combat that in this passage, how to combat that pride. And what he says is, I'm giving you an example of how you are to live, how you are to be, how you are to think, how to act in this world as Christians. We read Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Right? You see the contrast that's being painted there? On the one hand, Jesus knew that all things had been given to him by the Father. Right? Later on in Gospel of Matthew, he'll say, the Father has given me all authority in heaven and on earth. So Jesus, highest of the high, takes on the task of washing their feet, which was considered the lowest of the low, the most demeaning work possible. Jews didn't even let Jewish slaves do that work. It had to be a foreign slave to do that work. There's a story of a guy taking his mom to court because his mom tried to wash his feet, and that was such a ridiculous thing. He took her to court over it because it was so ridiculous. So, like, we see this picture of the highest of the high of Jesus taking on, or even the act of laying aside his garments is this act of laying aside power and authority and prestige to take the form of a servant, doing the lowest of the low work, and not doing it begrudgingly, not mumbling and grumbling under his breath doing it. And he says, like, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, so I am. I am your teacher and Lord. I do have all authority in heaven and on earth. That you're right to call me that. But if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. Jesus is telling them this is the message he wants them to hear before he goes away, before he leaves them. So this is who God's people are supposed to be in the world. And he says, I'm giving you this example so that you see clearly this is who I am as your Savior, and if you're going to follow me, then you are to live as I am in the world, which means you need to humble yourself, lower yourself, take the form of a servant, and love that way, right? That connects with last week. That's why Jesus says later, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, it's not a new commandment because they had never been told to love one another. It's a new commandment because they're finally being shown in a new way what that looks like. On the one hand, by Jesus taking the form of a servant, washing their feet, he says, eventually you're going to really understand this when you see me laying down my life for you, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death. You're going to understand that's what love is. That's what love looks like. But Jesus says, by this, people will know you are my disciples if you have this love for one another. You are my people. You are following me. And I'm the one who lays down my life in love. And so if you are going to follow me, this is what the Christian community must look like. Humbly laying down your life. Taking on the work of the lowest of the low. Or, to put this in a non-politically correct way, to get over yourself. And to stop thinking you're a big deal. And stop thinking like the world revolves around you. Stop thinking like you're better than any other person out there. And to do the work that God has called you to do. Even if you think it's demeaning, Doesn't matter. You're not that big of a deal. So do the work. That is how people know we are Christians. Not being better than anybody, but by humbly laying down our lives. And I want to make sure we understand that that looks different in a lot of different circumstances. And it gets really complicated. What does it look like to humbly lay down our life, to humbly love someone and lay down our life and our ego? Sometimes that means like laying down our life, laying down our ego, and doing some really demeaning work that makes us kind of feel gross and icky and like, ugh, I never thought I would ever be doing this. Sometimes that's what it means. Sometimes humbly loving someone and laying down your life and ego means keeping your mouth shut. Nobody needs to know how smart you are right now. Just be quiet. Let the person talk. Right? Sometimes lovingly laying down your life and ego means actually saying something, but saying something that you know is going to get you despised and hated. And you're not doing it to be a jerk, but you're doing it because you love somebody, but you're willing to sacrifice your ego by saying the thing that people aren't going to like. Sometimes it means keeping your mouth shut. Sometimes it means saying something. Sometimes laying down your life, laying down your ego means doing nothing. I know that sounds ridiculous, but sometimes it means laying down the idea that you are someone else's savior. And that you're the one who saves people. You're the one that serves them. You're the one that pulls them out of the pit. You're the one that does whatever. Sometimes humility requires you to say, I'm going to trust God to do something here. I'm going to do what I can, but I'm going to let them figure out how to do this on their own. Sometimes. It's so complicated. It's hard. It's one of the hardest things we will ever learn how to do. And in all reality, it's the hardest thing we will ever have to do in all of our life, this battle of trying to kill our sinful, prideful hearts. It's why Jesus says this line. He says to Peter, what I'm doing, you do not understand, but afterward you will understand. Or another way it could be translated is you'll understand it later, down the road. And in some ways, Jesus is saying, Peter, like, knock it off. You're going to understand this when I explain it in just a few minutes. And some ways, Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to understand this when you see me dying on the cross. You're going to understand what I'm truly doing here for you. But in other ways, he's telling Peter, even then, you're still not going to understand this. And it's going to take an entire lifetime of trying to figure out what it looks like to lay down your life, to humble yourself and love other people. It's not going to happen quickly. And the beautiful thing is, we get to see, as you read through the book of Acts, we get to see Peter starting to learn the lesson, right? There's a point where Peter doesn't want to eat with the Gentiles. He doesn't want to wreck his ego. And Paul chews him out in front of the whole church. Peter humbles himself, goes and eats with people he never thought he would eat with, goes and serves them, preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, actually ends up eventually laying down his life, literally, for the Gentiles, dies being crucified in Rome. Eventually, Peter learned the lesson, but it took a lifetime for him to learn the lesson. And it'll take us a lifetime trying to learn the lesson. And what Jesus tells Peter here, I think there's so much in this rebuke of Jesus. Jesus has a way of being able to say a lot with just a few words. When he tells Peter, will you lay down your life for me? What he's telling Peter is, Peter, you can't do this apart from me. I'm the one who lays down my life for you, and you will never be able to follow after me and lay down your life until I've laid down my life for you first. That the only way we could ever, ever learn how to lay down our life is through the power and the strength that comes from Christ. Right? He laid down his life so we could be cleansed, we could be forgiven, we could be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the life he's called us to live. And so if you try to do it apart from Christ, you can't. It's completely impossible for you to do this. That's part of what it means when we read later, we love because he first loved us. We can't even have the ability to love unless Christ first loved us. We don't even have the ability to lay down our lives unless Christ first laid down his life. And even then, it's a journey that's going to be really hard and long. It's going to be filled with temptations. You will be daily, hourly tempted by Satan to make a big deal of yourself. It will be constant. It will be a daily, hourly journey where you will fail at that task and you will mess up and you'll have to repent and seek forgiveness from Jesus Christ. But it'll also be a journey what we're promised that as we follow Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be increasingly shaped to become more like Jesus. We will slowly learn how to love the way Jesus loved by getting over ourselves, humbling ourselves, laying down our lives, and serving one another. Let's come to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. On the one hand, thankful for the work that you've done. Thankful for sending your son. Thankful for the way Jesus loved us in his life. And the way Jesus loved us in his death. And the way that Jesus continues to love us by sending his Spirit to strengthen us, to guide us. And Father, we come to you now just confessing our own pride, our own arrogance, our own self-sufficiency. We come to you recognizing that we often think we are a much bigger deal than we really are. We often are completely obsessed with ourselves and focused with ourselves. So we ask your forgiveness. We ask your forgiveness for falling into the trap of pride and for diminishing your own glory. And so we ask you to forgive us. We ask you to cleanse us. But we also ask that your Spirit would work in us to shape and mold us so that we would truly begin to understand a little more each day what it means to truly lay down our lives in love and service to you and to our neighbor as well. So Father, do that in us. May we live lives like this so that the world would clearly see that we are your people and you are our God. All God's people said, amen.